Well, good morning. Let me invite you to have a Bible in front of you and make your way to 2 Timothy. Today we're going to be starting our series in the book and we're going to be looking at chapter 1. So make your way to 2 Timothy chapter 1. As you make your way there, I'm curious. You don't have to raise your hand. You can if you want to. How many of you have ever ran a relay race before? Yes, wow, look at that. Maybe high school, maybe junior high, I don't know, maybe Christian camp, maybe you've even run the Hood to Coast, a relay race of sorts. I think we all know, we'd all agree, in a relay race, the goal is to pass the baton to the next runner, isn't it? Because if you don't, you are out of the race, you and all those that come after you. Well, the book of 2 Timothy is about the race of faith and passing on the baton to the next generation. The theme of the book is endurance for the sake of the gospel. And this charge to keep on keeping on, it's against the backdrop of Paul knowing that he knows his death was not far off. Later, we're going to see in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, Paul wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Nearing the end of one's life brings real perspective about real priorities, doesn't it? It's this author named Matthew Kelly said it like this. Knowing that death is not far off brings remarkable clarity. After that news, there is no middle ground. Something is either very important or not important at all. The book of 2 Timothy exudes this reality. I trust you're going to see with me, it is intensely personal and purposeful. As Paul focuses on what really matters, on passing the gospel to the next generation. So the aim or argument of our text today is this: God's people must guard the gospel to pass on the gospel. So please, again, have a Bible in front of you, put your finger on 2 Timothy chapter 1, and follow along with me now as I read it aloud. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me. Among them are Philegius and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me, May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. This is God's word. Would you please agree with me now in prayer? Father, we praise you for the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. By your Spirit, open your word to us this morning and open us to your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, well, this morning we are going to consider together three questions that flow out of our text. So the first question is, how is sincere faith formed? And we're going to see that in verses 1 through 7. Second question is, why guard the good deposit? And that's in verses 8 through 14. And then our third question is, what's one key to having endurance for the sake of the gospel? And that's in verses 15 through 18. And then before we dive in, I just want to have as the backdrop, as a framework for us, it's important we have a brief overview of the book to kind of see how it's all working together so we follow the argument of 2 Timothy together. So in summary, probably a lot of you know this, Paul wrote 2 Timothy from a retreat center. Just kidding. He wrote it from prison, right, in the city of Rome. And now Paul had been imprisoned before. You probably know this, right, through a Bible read through and knowing God's word. He'd been in prison before, but not like this. This time was different. It was much more severe. In chapter 2, verse 9, Paul writes, "I am suffering bound with chains as a criminal." And then toward the end of the book, in chapter 4, Paul asks Timothy to bring him a cloak, not because it like brings his outfit all together, but because his prison cell was cold and he needed his friend to bring him a coat. And then, like what we saw earlier already, Paul expects his imprisonment to end in his execution. So really, Paul is writing this letter from prison on his death row, and he's writing it to his beloved child, verse 2 says. So I hope you can see and already feel Paul's love for Timothy, and you're going to see and feel that throughout the book. Again, 2 Timothy is deeply personal, right? As you'd expect, taking into account that setting and timing for Paul and Timothy. And so, Gresham Bible Church, we would do well to pay attention to this book, to really hear what God has to say through the book of 2 Timothy to us. And why can I say that? Because it's right in the book itself, right? Because Paul wrote to his spiritual son, Timothy, his dear ministry partner, but the book wasn't only written for Timothy. In fact, it was intended to be read publicly to everyone in Pastor Timothy's church. And we know this because of how the book ends. Like, just flip over there real quick to chapter 4. The book ends by saying, "Grace be with you." But that "you" there, it's not just to Timothy. The "you"'s plural. You could read that as, "Grace be with y'all." So the "y'all" includes us now too as God's people. So again, we would do well to listen to the book of 2 Timothy. And even now, just by coincidence, by chance, maybe some of you are like right on the day of your Bible read through. I'm not. If you are, that's awesome. What was the reading for today? 2 Timothy, crazy. So just watch for all these themes as we lean into the book of 2 Timothy together. All right, so with that as context, let's press into our first question. How is a sincere faith formed? In verse 5, we see that Paul is reminded of Timothy's sincere faith. Just look with me, follow along with me, verses 1 through 7. And there we see that a sincere faith is formed in at least three ways. It's formed with a clear conscience, that it's taught and caught, and that it's cultivated and affirmed. So just look down at verse 3. Notice, Paul says he serves God with what? with a clear conscience. And if he serves God in this way, by extension, he wants his dear beloved spiritual child, Timothy, to serve God in this way too, doesn't he? So we have to ask, why does a clear conscience have like death row level importance for Paul to write it here in the book of 2 Timothy? Paul brings up a clear conscience because you're going to see there's so much in this letter about being ashamed. It's like the drumbeat throughout the book. In our passage in verse 8, we read, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." And then just right here in verse 12, he writes, "I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed." And then in verse 16, Paul writes that his friend was not ashamed of his chains. So we have to ask, what's the connection that our text starts with a clear conscience and then the theme of shame? Your conscience, I trust many of you know this, your conscience is your made in God's image sense of what you believe is right and what you believe is wrong. And I trust you'd agree with me. I hope you'd agree with me. Your trust is, or your conscience isn't perfect, is it? It can be misaligned just like the tires on your car. So for example, you can feel shame when you shouldn't feel shame. And you can feel blameless when you shouldn't feel blameless. In other words, when you, Christian, struggle with misplaced shame in your life, it's often because your conscience has become misaligned. The root of misplaced shame in your life is often your misaligned conscience. So a clear conscience is really important to Paul here as he writes from death row. Why? Just picture the scene. He's in shackles all the time. He's keenly aware he's in a prison cell, isn't he? But he knows these things aren't telling the truth about him, are they? Because his clear conscience from God is a reminder, a proof that he has nothing to be ashamed of before God and before other people, even though his shackles are telling a different story. So, dear friend, member of Gresham Bible Church, do you have a clear conscience this morning? Is that what you brought with you to church this morning? Are you serving God with a clear one? And are you calibrating your conscience to God's word? Or, if you're being really honest, is there something you're trying to hide from God and from other people? And maybe no one else here this morning knows it but you and your conscience. If that's you, I bet you've been like trying to find the remote to your conscience in the cushions of your soul, right? Trying to find the mute button. Conscience, be quiet. You're bothering me. You're going to stuff it. But that will have significant and severe consequences in your life because God's wired you for a reason, and it's for your good that you listen to your conscience, that it's aligned with God's word. Because the further your conscience gets out of alignment, the more painful it's going to be for you in the long run. So again, maybe even right now, the Holy Spirit is bringing conviction inside of you. And if that's you, don't ignore the Spirit and your conscience. Instead, let your misplaced shame and the conscience you've been trying to suffocate and mute point you to your need for confession and repentance. And then step into the light of entrusting yourself again to your faithful Creator, to your faithful Savior, Christ Jesus. We also see there are two other ways in which a sincere faith is formed. In verse 4, Paul says he remembers Timothy's tears and that he longs to see him. Can't you just like feel Paul's heart for his beloved son, Timothy? And then in verse 5, Paul remembers how Timothy's grandmother and mother impacted Timothy towards Jesus. And this highlights the reality that the Christian faith, a sincere faith, is one that's taught and caught, right? So in the life of Timothy, we can surmise he had a real choice to trust and follow Jesus. He wasn't a Christian just because he was born with a mom that loved Jesus and a grandma that loved Jesus. He had to make that choice for himself. And each and every young person hearing the sound of my voice, that's a choice you have to make too, no matter what kind of family you were born into. But Timothy, seeing the real active faith of his mom and his grandmother, that had an impact on him, and it helped him trust and follow Jesus, didn't it? Back in Acts 16, just so you have this in your minds, Acts 16 highlights that Timothy's father was not a Christian. But what does Paul highlight here on death row? His mom and grandma were, and that helped him trust and follow Jesus. So if you're here today and you're a single mom, you should be deeply encouraged by this passage. Pray for God to use you and others in your child's life, that your child will come to trust and follow Jesus, whether your child has a Christian father or not. Again, we see that captured for us on the pages of Scripture, canonized for the church for all time. So we would do well to listen to that. And then for us as Gresham Bible Church, just thinking about the dynamics of this text for us over this week, I have to ask us, who has God provided for you to encourage in the faith? Because it's those very people you are called to encourage that are likely going to be the key for you to keep going in the faith too. Just like what we're seeing here with a dynamic between Paul and Timothy. Because God will often provide for your faith to keep going, to keep on keeping on. And the primary way he often does this is through your spiritual family in the local church. It is good that you are committed to a particular local church and then to come to do spiritual good to one another and have eyes to see who can I encourage in the faith, just like I've been encouraged in the faith. And then we also see that a sincere faith is one that's cultivated and affirmed. Just look down at verses 6 and 7. What's it say? For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So I wonder if you've thought much about it. What is the gift of God here that Timothy is to fan into flame? It could be the Holy Spirit, the third person of our triune God. It could be the spiritual gifts that God gave to Timothy for the work of ministry. And in some ways, it's both, right? And Timothy is to what? He's to use these gifts, isn't he? He's to cultivate them, to work them out, to hone them, to get his reps in. He's to develop them and then to use them in the service of others. Now think about what God's word is saying about the gifts of the Spirit and how they come about and how they're cultivated and affirmed, and then juxtapose that against probably like how that's played out in a lot of our lives. Like, did Timothy Google spiritual assessment tool, and then he just took and ran with that in his life? Is that what we see here on the pages of Scripture? It's not, right? Even though, okay, maybe those have been helpful for you, but that's not how we're seeing it play out in the life of Timothy. The laying on of my hands here is likely calling back to the time when Timothy was installed as a pastor at the church in Ephesus, when Paul and the Ephesian elders laid their hands on him, when they recognized and affirmed how God had gifted him for the health and mission of the church. So what does all this mean? You're like, great, Mike, I don't care. You should care. This is deeply personal and has application in our lives today. It means that the spiritual gifts are cultivated in the community of the local church, and that those gifts are also validated, they're affirmed in the local church. It's not like Timothy has a gift, and that's all there is to it. I have this gift, no matter what anyone else tells me. Is that what we see happening on the pages of Scripture? It's not, right? Picture with me, it would be like this, and none of you want this, trust me. It would be like me going to Mark this morning, 5 minutes before a service, and saying, Mark, I have the gift of playing the bagpipes. I should serve today and play them for us. Mark's like, great. He told me he has a gift. I guess that's how it has to go down. Would that be good for any of us? No. That's not how it works in the life of the local church, is it? Instead, gifts are recognized by your brothers and sisters in Christ. They're validated and affirmed by your brothers and sisters in Christ, by the good spiritual authority over you in the local church, and then they're deployed in the service of others for the health and mission of the local church. I hope many of you have had this similar experiences like that in your life. And whether you, if you have or you haven't, like my prayer and the elders' prayer for you in this church is that you experience that kind of thing happening in your life in Gresham Bible Church. As we prayerfully desire to be a church who shares evidences of God's grace in one another's lives, like you see it and you say something about it to that person. And then you also see and recognize how your brothers and sisters in Christ in this church are gifted and how they're affirmed for the good of others. Like the dynamic we see here in 2 Timothy should be the dynamic we see here in this church too. And it really, really matters. I want to share this with you at the risk of it being too personal, but I figure 2 Timothy is deeply personal, so my applications or what I'm sharing with you can perhaps be a deeply personal in this series too, okay? Rob Strickland, dear Rob, the Yoda of GBC, one of our elders, I'll never forget. About 10 years ago now, I had preached a sermon here at Gresham Bible Church, and honestly, it was a C minus at best. And I'm like, at best, grading on a curve, C minus. I'm beating myself up about it, right? I'm just like, man, Lord, am I called to preach? I don't know, all this kind of stuff. Guess what happens? Later that week, I get a note, handwritten note, from Elder Rob in the mail. He quotes verses 6 and 7 from 2 Timothy chapter 1. He encouraged me to endure and to cultivate the gift that he saw that God had placed in me for the good of God's church. So thank you, Brother Rob, and I still have that note card at home. It's beautiful. That is how church works. That's what we see here in 2 Timothy, and I pray that's our experience here as Gresham Bible Church. So why does all of this matter? It matters because the same Spirit who cultivates and affirms us by other people in and through the local church is the same Spirit that God gave us, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So I wonder, when you hear that, what are you afraid of lately? What scares you in the race of your Christian faith? And whatever it is, God's word is crystal clear. We can take heart because of the Spirit and how he empowers us. Because it's God himself who empowers his people to endure. To endure whatever you're facing, whatever you're afraid of, or even maybe whatever you're suffering through. So in other words, even as Paul was suffering himself on death row, and as he was aware of Timothy's tears maybe from Timothy, because Timothy had been growing weary of the fight, feeling like he couldn't endure. But what's the solution? We see right here, we see the solution is not being taken out of the struggle, but it's the gift of the Holy Spirit who empowers his people to endure for the sake of the gospel, whatever that struggle may be. So again, let me ask you, where do you, dear Christian, need to be rallied for fresh confidence and courage for God? Where do you need to be re-enchanted with the beauty of the glory and goodness of God in your life? And brothers and sisters, that's the work that the Holy Spirit does. He gives us those things. Because as it's been said for the Christian, fear is displaced by vastly superior qualities. Like, do you see, and I hope you can taste, how rich, how good the book of 2 Timothy is also now today for us as God's people? So that brings us to our second question. Why guard the good deposit? We see that in verses 8 through 14. So again, we saw in verse 4, Paul was aware of Timothy's tears. And then later we're going to see in verse 14, we're going to see that Timothy is told to guard the good deposit entrusted to you. That baton is between 1 and 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy ended with that same line. In 1 Timothy 6:20, maybe you remember that when we walked through 1 Timothy earlier this year. 1 Timothy 6:20, Paul had written, "O Timothy, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." Now put your finger on verse 8 and just look at what it says. Share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. That is the first command that you're going to see here in the book of 2 Timothy. It can literally be read as co-sufferer. And we can't be a co-sufferer for the gospel on our own, can we? It can only be done by the power of God. In other words, suffering for the gospel is not something to be endured in solitude. In other words, this is telling us to suffer for the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit, and he provides that power through other people for us. You could say, yeah, Mike, that's well and good. That was Paul's personal letter to Timothy. Man, I'm not called to suffer for the gospel. Dear friend, 2 Timothy is going to challenge you if you're thinking that way. Right in chapter 3 verse 12 says this, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So the charge to share in suffering is for Christians, Timothy, and by extension for every Christian who would come after him. That doesn't mean we invite trouble, but we're to expect suffering in some ways, and we're called to endure it. So why do we share in suffering by the power of God? Because the argument our text is going to make, because the gospel is so worth it. That's why verses 9 and 10 come next, and they beautifully summarize the gospel message. Just hear it. Verse 9, "Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." These verses highlight what God has done and what God has shown. I don't want you to miss it. Just notice the progression here in verses 9 and 10. First, God saved us, and then he calls us to a holy calling. And we should never tire of hearing and delighting in this gospel, that the holy, holy Creator God saves us, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus. When? Before the ages began. So again, if you're a Christian, don't gloss over this. Press into it. Before time itself began, and before you did anything anything, good or bad, God placed his love on you from all of eternity past. I'm not sure we can even have a category for that. God alone decided to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. So what does this mean? This means we cannot earn the love of God. You can't make this week or this last week. You can't make God love you any more or love you any less. Because the basis of his love for you is not ultimately in you. It's ultimately in himself, in his character. God doesn't love you because of your loveliness, because of your performance or your goodness, or like, look at what I did for you, God, this week. Like you're a cat dropping a dead mouse before God to impress him. God is not impressed. He loves you because he loves you. God alone decided to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And the reality and beauty and implications of that are life-changing and far-reaching. So that, and I'm just like scratching the surface. I hope you can see it. I'm not making that up. It's what God's word says in front of you. That is most definitely good news worth suffering for, isn't it? Worth enduring for and worth passing on from generation to generation to generation until that day. Because each one of us are just one link in a long chain until Christ Jesus returns. And then now, just look at verse 10. We can't miss it. The focus shifts from God the Father in eternity past. The focus shifts to God the Son. Because God's love, God's amazing grace is not abstract, is it? God's love has put on flesh in Christ Jesus to abolish death and bring life. How? By Jesus living the perfect life each of us should have lived, and then dying the death each of us deserved to die for the just penalty of our sin. Do you see who Jesus is? What 2 Timothy is saying. Job description of Jesus. Jesus is the death abolisher. Jesus is the immortal life illuminator. That's worth suffering for, isn't it? That's the argument that Paul is making from prison to his friend who's had tears. So no wonder Paul started the book back in verse 1 by saying, the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, because only Jesus Christ can make that kind of promise. So I wonder, like, when you hear me say that, when you see that in God's word, that Jesus is the death abolisher, I wonder, are you afraid of death? Are you scared of dying or seeing someone you love die? And maybe, like, especially for you young people here, maybe that feels like really far off for you. Yeah, Mike, that's a problem for future me. Or maybe this morning, that's closer for you than you even know this morning. Either way, we all have to face death at some point, don't we? And when that day comes, however it comes, you can face that temporary suffering because Jesus really has conquered sin and death. Because the sting of sin is death, and the poison already went into Jesus. Because of the person and work of Jesus Christ, death is what for the Christian? It's just a doorway now, isn't it? A doorway to bring us to the fullness of joy and life everlasting with him. And the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the proof. So think about it like this, if you're a Christian. You, Christian, every one of you in this room that's a Christian, you are going to outlive your problems, whatever your problems are right now. Whatever the problems are you brought with you this morning, I promise you, you're going to outlive them. Whether you're going to outlive them now or in glory, you're going to outlive them so you can endure suffering. Again, we can't miss it. In light of this, we can suffer for the gospel now because it's worth suffering for. We can plant our tears in the gospel now because it's worth every tear shed. Verse 12, the focus shifts again, this time to what God is going to do in the future. And because of that, Paul from prison can say, I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. So back in verse 9, we see that when God saves us, he calls us to a holy life because our life is to be a worshipful response to this great gospel, isn't it? And then just look how our text works. We're called to this holy life. Okay, Mike, what is that holy life? What does that look like, feel like, sound like? Our text helps answer some of those questions. Part of a holy life we see right in verses 13 and 14, where we're commanded, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So living a holy life as a Christian means not just knowing like a bunch of stuff. Living a holy life doesn't mean you're on honor roll with Jesus because you get straight A's in what you know, okay? Yeah, you're to follow the pattern of sound words, but how are you to do that? How should that play out in your life? Should play out in your life by your life should be marked by the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. That's what a holy life looks like. And then also a key part of a holy life is to treasure and submit to sound doctrine. That's what it means here when you see that phrase, follow the pattern. It's another way of saying guard it and pass it on. To guard the good deposit entrusted to you because God is guarding you in Christ Jesus through his Holy Spirit. So what's this good deposit? What's this treasure? That's how you should read good deposit. What's this treasure? The good deposit, the treasure, is the very gospel of Jesus Christ. So because that's what the good deposit is, we're to guard it, we're to keep it in order to pass it on. Because only the good deposit gives life. So each and every generation of God's people is to guard it, to treasure the treasure, to pass it on, all by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. So if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, you haven't placed your faith, your trust in him to be your personal Lord and Savior, we're really glad you're here. And I'm curious, in light of what you're hearing from God's word, what's the good deposit in your life? And is it good enough? And is it strong enough to bring you through suffering? Can it face the clarifying reality of death for you? Unless the good deposit in your life, unless you're banking your life on Jesus Christ, your good deposit, unless it's Jesus, it will ultimately fail you and disappoint you and even crush you. If it hasn't yet, I promise you it will. So I wonder, what has your conscience, non-Christian friend, been whispering to you about lately? So let me lovingly encourage you today to entrust your life to Jesus Christ because he is the only cure for your shame, for your fear, and ultimately for your sin. So again, I implore you, I encourage you with love and even with tears to confess and repent of your sin and to believe that Jesus is really as good as he says he is. And then to find the promise of life that is in his name. This text has so much. If I had a time machine, I would have chunked it out different. I'm to blame for why we're going through all of 1 Timothy chapter 2, or 2 Timothy chapter 1, okay? There's still a little bit more. I can't leave you without touching on this. In verses 15 through 18, we also see what's one key to having endurance for the sake of the gospel. Right? We already saw that Paul thanked God for Timothy. And that wasn't just empty fluff flattery talk. Paul, the apostle Paul, he understood that Timothy was a gift to him from God. He understood that it was God who kept on giving and providing for him what he needed in order to endure. And that came through people in his life, through real people like Timothy. So what's one key for having endurance for the sake of the gospel? One key is faithful gospel friendship. Paul needed friends. I wonder, is that how you imagine Paul? Paul needed friends. Now, maybe you don't think or you feel like, yeah, Mike, that's well and good for Paul. I don't need friends, because to really trust and follow Jesus, it's more of like a solo mission type thing. It's me gritting my teeth and being tough enough and good enough and disciplined enough to follow Jesus. Or maybe, if you're being really honest, maybe you think people are just a means to an end for something you want to accomplish in ministry, as if people are ancillary to what ministry is. So then maybe when you hear me say that one key is gospel friendship, like maybe you're like, Mike, that's cheesy. I can hear the Michael W. Smith song going off in my mind right now, okay? Maybe you think that could help others, but man, I don't need to hear that. If that's what you're thinking, that you don't need gospel friendship, I'm just gonna say it like this. Maybe you're more mature than Paul. You're more mature than the Apostle Paul, but I doubt it. I doubt it, okay, right? Paul needed Timothy, and Timothy needed Paul. And then we're gonna see right here as our text ends, we're going to see the importance of gospel friendship even more in verses 15 through 18. And in 15 through 18, we see a negative example and a positive example, an example of unfaithfulness and an example of faithfulness. Just real quick, look at the example of unfaithfulness in verse 15. Paul was abandoned, he said. And then he gives an example of these two people. They just abandoned him, right? Why did they abandon him? Because he's in prison. Because he wasn't going to serve their ends anymore. Because maybe they'd be persecuted if Paul was seen to be one of their friends. Paul wasn't helping their social status or their branding anymore, so they canceled him. So they abandoned Paul. Now, though, in verses 16 through 18, we see the positive example of, and I'm going to butcher his name, give me grace, Onesiphorus, yes, a true gospel friend. How is he described? It says that he often refreshed Paul. He was not ashamed of Paul's chains. He searched for Paul earnestly and found him. Just remember the historical context of this. Paul is in prison where? In Rome. When? Under Nero. One of the worst and most dangerous times for Christians. And what does Onesiphorus do? He searches for Paul. He refreshes Paul. He visits Paul. He is a true gospel friend to the Apostle Paul, a friend who helped Paul endure, even if it meant his own hurt. Really, it's not exaggerating to say this friend risked his life in order to help Paul. Talk about unashamed loyalty to the gospel. Onesiphorus sure wasn't ashamed of Jesus, was he? And he sure wasn't embarrassed by his Christian friend Paul, was he? This shows us that gospel friendship is animated by the gospel itself. Just look at verse 18. Like, look how the text ends. Paul asks the Lord to grant mercy to Onesiphorus on that day. That means that maybe Onesiphorus had died by the time Paul wrote 2 Timothy. Maybe he died for being Paul's friend. What kind of friend? And that helped Paul endure for the sake of the gospel. Onesiphorus treasured the gospel more than his comfort or his convenience. The gospel fueled his endurance, which helped fuel the endurance of Paul, his dear friend. Onesiphorus lived out what Hebrews chapter 10 speaks to. Just listen to this. Hebrews 10, verses 32 through 36. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. So how can someone live a life like that? How can you be the kind of friend that Onesiphorus was to Paul? Not to be ashamed, not to be embarrassed, to suffer and endure. It's by treasuring the treasure, by treasuring the person and work of Jesus Christ, and then applying that to your heart. Seeing that Jesus is not ashamed of you, not because of anything about you, but because of about him. And then that empowers you to live into true gospel friendship. So what is gospel friendship? It's a deep connection and a trust that develops between at least two people as they journey together to the same horizon. And this friendship is key for Christians to endure in guarding the gospel. Todd and I were made fun of by dear gospel friends at GBC Day. Brothers, thank you for doing that. I loved it. And I was made fun of for quoting my man Clive Staples Lewis. Well, guess what? Challenge accepted, dear friends. So I want you to hear what C.S. Lewis says about friendship. C.S. Lewis describes friendship as arising out of mere companionship when two or more of the companions discover that they have in common some insight or interest or even taste which the others do not share and which till that moment each believed to be his own unique treasure. Did you hear that? Unique treasure or burden. The typical expression of opening friendship would be something like, "What? You too? I thought I was the only one." In my life, that helped me form dear lifelong friends as a freshman in college. When what? You're a Seahawks fan too? Great. And we form friendships even more so. That's how the gospel works. For building and forming and empowering gospel friendship so we can endure and so that we can pass it on. Because gospel friends value the same treasure and they're moving towards the same horizon together, the eternal horizon of heaven. And that frames and animates their lives now. I think you'd agree with me. We all need friendships like that, don't we? Because we often experience God's presence through his people. So Gresham Bible Church, pray for gospel friendships and pray to be a gospel friend for others, for your good, for the good of others, and for the mission of God in the world, the mission that he's entrusted us with. So in closing, 2 Timothy 1 has clearly and compellingly showed us what? That God's people must guard the gospel to pass the gospel on. So please bow your heads with me and let's pray together in response. Father, we praise you for the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. We praise you that Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. We confess and repent of our unbelief, of not treasuring you all the way as we should, of being fearful, of not fully entrusting ourselves to you. We ask through your Spirit that you will refresh us with your grace and mercy and peace, and by the Holy Spirit who dwells with us, empower us to guard the good deposit entrusted to us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.